You have your Bibles with you, please take them out and open them to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. We come this morning to Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll begin at verse 1, if you'll join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see Christ as he is displayed in Scripture, that you would help us never to weary of speaking of him, never to grow tired or bored, Father, with discussing his glory or thinking of his majesty, but that you would let the contemplation of Christ be the very lifeblood of all that we do and all that we are. Remind us that it is his glory that is the reason for all things. And the more we understand his glory and the more we see his majesty displayed clearly in the light of all things, the more all things take on meaning. Remind us of this in this time when we as a nation gather to remember. Help us to remember that which is most and that which is best. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. The writer of Hebrews now begins to unfold what will be the bulk of the letter. He begins to argue that Jesus Christ is greater than the whole Mosaic system which was given to Israel in times past. Now, this statement would surely cause the reader to draw back in wonder and fear because it seems to be an attack on Moses. Remember the name of the letter, Hebrews. It's a letter to Jewish Christians. And so this whole idea that Jesus is greater and more would strike many of them like a terrible idea. It would strike many of them almost as heresy. And as the writer of Hebrews begins to unfold this in a way that is demonstrative of everything that Jesus was, he begins by telling us this strong command to consider Jesus. Now, the Greek word here is really stronger than the English word to consider. It means to contemplate deeply. It means to set your mind on it. It means to really powerfully wrap this into your soul so that everything that you do and everything that you are flows out of this consideration. Now, he uses this phrase because this is not a small matter. It's not only the heart of the Christian faith, but it's also the heart of all human existence. For every single man, woman, and child who ever existed will be judged at the single bar of God's justice. And the person sitting on the throne is Jesus Christ. It's not going to be Buddha sitting on the throne. It's not going to be Allah sitting on the throne. It's not going to be the thousand gods of the Hindus sitting on the throne. It's not going to be the imaginary God of the Mormons or the made-up God of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not going to be any of the false presentations of who God is. And it's not going to be you sitting on the throne of your eternal destiny. It's going to be Jesus Christ. And as he sits upon the throne, he will exercise his right of judgment and he will judge us in light of all that he has said and all that he has done. And the single most important thing for us to remember is that he will judge us in light of how he knows us. Now, this is not to say that there's anybody in all the world that Jesus doesn't know of, but it is to say that there are people who do not know him and who are not known by him. Jesus Christ is the fullness of all things, and he is the perfect exalted Messiah who gave himself in place of us as a substitute for our sin. He paid the price, and his own people are known by him because he died for them. This is the question that hinges everything for us. He, our Redeemer, the King, he has defeated death, he holds the key of hell, And he alone is our judge. Also, he alone is our hope. So let us consider Jesus, and let us consider all that he has done, all that he has said, what he came to do. And I just want to start right here in Hebrews 3, and I want to look at what we have by way of what we are commended to examine. We're going to examine the two roles mentioned here, as well as the result of his faithfulness. Now I want to start with a little more thought about what it means for us to consider him. It means that our thoughts should be occupied with the Savior, that everything that we do and everything that we are should be wrapped up in who Jesus is, that it should be the very throne of our minds, the very centerpiece of our understanding, the core of all that we do and all that we are. And this doesn't mean that you sit around and twiddle your thumbs and do nothing but read the Bible and think deep religious thoughts. Christianity is not a navel-gazing religion. It is not a religion which causes us to have no impact. It is not a religion which causes us to have no life. It is actually the core of our lives becomes Christ, which gives real meaning to everything else that we do. You can hay your fields to the glory of God. You can build something to the glory of God. You can enjoy family to the glory of God. You can spend time fellowshipping. Excuse me. You can spend time fellowshipping and honoring and delighting in everything that God has done and do all of this to the glory of God, provided Christ is in your mind and in your heart and really becomes the purpose of everything that you do. This gives power to our lives. It gives purpose to our lives. Because apart from that, the only purpose that any of us have to do anything really is pure selfishness. Apart from honoring Christ, and apart from giving ourselves to him, and apart from filling our minds and our lives with his thoughts and his truth and his person, then everything else that we do becomes only about us. It becomes only about our pleasure and our desires. Even if we're doing something for somebody else, the motive which drives our hearts at the bottom in human nature is selfishness. I will do for you because I expect that in the end you'll do for me. We live long and truly on an emotional bartering system. That's why the instruction in Scripture tells us, look, even wicked people love and honor those that are good to them, right? We're commanded to do that to people that are bad to us. We're commanded to love and respect people that misuse us and mistreat us because that doesn't fall in accordance to human nature. Human nature says, I'm only going to do something for somebody that will ultimately have a return for me. Now, we seldom find somebody who is honest enough to speak those words. It sounds so mercenary to put it that way. And you seldom will find somebody that's going to be honest enough with themselves even to understand their motives. But that's really what's at the bottom of it. So by honoring Christ and by loving Christ and by giving him the singular focus of our heart and minds, he becomes the reason for all that we do, which elevates our motives and elevates our passions and elevates our purposes and brings real purpose and real hope and real scope to everything else that we do. So our thoughts become occupied with Jesus. It means that we need to be purposeful about considering him. There should be some conscious effort to think about Jesus in all that you do. There should be some conscious effort to consider him and to lift up his name, to pray to him, to talk with him. So just think, okay, I'm going to do this thing, and can I do it in a way that honors my God? Just pause for a moment and ask yourself the question. If you're a game player, for instance, and you're sitting around the table playing cards with somebody, and you have the opportunity to cheat and win, right? What is it that prevents you from doing that? What is it that prevents you from cheating? What is it that prevents you from playing the rules in such a way that you can get over on somebody? Well, it might be that you're scared of getting caught and then your friends won't want to play games with you anymore. It might be that you think you have this reputation of an honest person and you don't want somebody to have the wrong idea, which actually would be the right idea, about who you might be. Those reasons prevent a lot of people from doing things like that. But what should be our reason? Our reason, even about something as silly as cheating at a card game, should be, I don't want to do anything that will bring dishonor to my God. I want to live my life in a way that is consistent with his commands. That means that where my will and his will come into conflict, I have to be very purposeful and very earnest in thinking, what is it that Jesus requires of me? And how much do I love him that I would be willing to set aside my will and honor his? This becomes the motive for all that we do. And it's a very purposeful, conscious effort. But it also has to be eager, right? We have to be willing to consider him. It doesn't serve him, it doesn't honor him if you say, fine, Jesus, I'll do it your way, right? That's not honoring to him. That's not pleasing to him. So to give that sort of a crummy attitude about obedience is not obedience. It's merely compliance. And Scripture doesn't call us to comply. Scripture calls us to obey. So that means that if we're thinking about Jesus in such a way that, well, the pastor said I had to, so I guess I'm gonna, then you're not understanding the heart of this. The heart of this is, it should be your desire to contemplate Christ. It's a challenging exercise, and if you approach it from a right perspective, it becomes even more interesting to ask the question and to find honest answers. How is it that I can honor Christ in doing this? Provided this thing that we're speaking about isn't sinful, you can honor Christ in everything that you do. It becomes interesting and exciting and even enjoyable to discover the ways that what you're doing can be used to honor Christ. Because all things are made for his glory. We should be intensely interested and we should be delightedly interested. Now, this also should become a continuous thing for us. It should become something which is the very fabric of our mind's preoccupation. It should be the thing and the theme to which we return over and over and over. The term which comes to mind has sort of a derogatory flavor in my mind when we hear about people, well, this is a guy with a tune of only one note. But really, that should kind of describe us. We should be a people that are always coming back to Christ, that are always thinking about Christ, that are always returning to him and to his glory, so much so that somebody should be able to pretty much predict, how are they going to answer? How are they going to reply? How are they going to respond? Well, I know that guy. He's just going to talk about Jesus. That's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to be the person with a reputation of this one always wants to talk about Christ. Because in the end, pause with me for a moment and consider. How many people indeed have only one song in their repertoire? It's not necessarily Jesus, but you know when you go talk to this guy, he's going to talk about that. And when you go talk to this guy, he's going to talk about that. And when you're around this guy, no matter where the conversation starts, it's going to end up here. Right? We're all that way to one degree or another. What better thing to always come back to than Christ? What better thing to always circle around to than the one who gave himself to save your soul? This should be the theme of our lives. It should be that song which is always running in the background and which can never be held long away from the surface. It should be the delight of our soul to reflect upon him and to reflect upon his work. And then that brings us to the idea of how we memorialize this. Look with me in Joshua chapter 4. We've read this passage before, and I just want to just touch on it briefly to give you kind of a flavor for what I'm thinking about here. But Joshua chapter 4, Israel has just crossed over the River Jordan and come into the promised land. And Joshua commands them, at the word of the Lord, to go back into the river, 12 men, one from each tribe, and to gather up a stone from the center of the river, and to carry it across the river. Remember, the Jordan was at flood stage. And to carry it across the river, and to build an altar on the far side of the river. Israel crossed into the promised land much as they crossed out of Egypt, as the Lord stood the Jordan up at a heap, and they crossed on dry land. And so in chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, we find this. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from each and every tribe. And he said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask in times to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. That the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. There is an important aspect of the faith in which we commemorate all that God has done, that we remind ourselves powerfully and pointedly of everything that God has done in our lives. And that's not just specific to us. It should be such a thing that as we think about Christ and God brings things to light, that we make for ourselves memorials to help us remember what God has shown us, to help us recall what the Lord has brought to bear on our lives. And that means that we have to, first of all, explore and understand what the Lord is teaching us. So it's not just rehearsing the old things, but it's diving into the new things that the Lord teaches you through your time in the Scripture, through your time in prayer, through things that you hear in sermons, through things that you read. The Lord is always at work teaching you. He is always at work reminding you. And this task of considering Christ means that we need to be honestly and earnestly at work to understand more and more. And then we begin to mark it out. We begin to commemorate it. We begin to speak of it to others. It's not enough to just dwell on it ourselves, but we need to instruct others. We need to share with other people what Jesus has taught us, what God is doing in our lives. We need to rejoice in it. And then we need to rehearse and repeat it to those who come after. This is what memorial is about. It's about remembering what has been done and about having a way of communicating that truth and that testimony to those who come after. Because here's the thing. We always stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before. The things that people teach us are things that they themselves were taught. And the things that they themselves were taught are things that they also were taught from somebody else. We are always standing on the shoulders of those who came before. And it's important for us to do the same for those who come after. I fear sometimes that the way that our culture moves and the things that we think of and the very selfish nature of the world around us right now is literally not only harming us, but making a flat spot, if you will, in the rise of all things for those that come after. Because there is so little interest in sharing truth. There's a great interest in sharing ideas. There's a great interest in sharing things. There's a great interest in communicating all sorts of stuff. But to communicate the truth of Christ, to communicate the power of His love, this is something that we have to be intentional about. Because in the end, those who come after us need our testimony. They need what we have learned. They need what God has shown us. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us this. Consider Him who came. Consider Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Now, there's two roles that are dictated here. There is apostle and there is high priest. And it's an interesting thing. This is the only place in Scripture that I'm aware of where Jesus is referred to as an apostle. Jesus had apostles. He sent apostles. The word apostle means sent one. And actually, the word apostle was in use by the Greek Jews around the world, by the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists, to refer to the emissaries sent from the temple to collect the tithes. They were the apostles of the temple. They were the ones who went out to bring back in that which was required. But the church, under Christ, grabbed that term and used it for those who went out to carry something forth. So instead of bringing back into the temple and as their primary purpose, the apostles of Christ went out to carry out, to take something from Christ, to carry the good news, to carry the gospel. But this idea of Jesus being an apostle means that He Himself was sent, right? If an apostle is somebody who is sent, then who would have sent Jesus? Sent by God. He is the very image of God, sent by God to do God's will. And as such, all things are under His jurisdiction. Because the apostle carries with him the authority of the one who sent. Right? He carried with him the very power of the one who invoked His name and put it on him and said, I send you out in my name. It really is the idea of an ambassador. It's the idea of somebody who is speaking on behalf of his government. Christ sent the apostles to speak on behalf of their king. Well, if Christ was sent as an apostle speaking on behalf of God, then he carries with him the full authority of the one who sent him. Look at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 and verse 8 gives us this. Psalm 2 verse 8 says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession." That means that what God has given to Christ is the fullness of all creation. That authority that God had as Creator God. Remember that Jesus was also the agent of Creator, the agent of creation, the Logos of God. But all the things that belong to God have been entrusted to Christ. They have been given to Jesus as Messiah. And that means then that nobody is exempt from his authority. That means that there is not any person under all the earth who is going to be able to say, "Look, I didn't grow up in the West. I didn't grow up under a Christian culture. I grew up under this culture, and I grew up under this religion, and I'm going to be accountable for the laws of this religion." They may try to say that, but in the end, all of the earth stands accountable to Jesus Christ, because all of the earth is under his authority. All of the earth belongs to him, and everything that is and everything that ever was or will be has been given to him because he is the emissary of God. He is the very God of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the image of the eternal God made flesh. He is Messiah. He is Jesus. He is God. And everything that is has been given to him, and that authority extends to him, and nobody is exempt from it. In Ephesians chapter 2, we find these words. Ephesians 2 and verse 17, we see this. It says, "He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Remember that Paul, in writing that, was speaking as a Jew unto Gentiles. And remember that the Jews viewed the world like this. You are either a Jew or you are other. There was no middle ground for them. There were only two kinds of people in the world according to a Jew and a not Jew. And Paul said, this Christ came to those of us who were near, the Jews, and to those of you who were far off, the not Jews. And since those were the only two categories that the Jew understood, to whom was Paul speaking, or about whom was Paul speaking? Everyone. Everyone and everywhere. This is important for us to get our heads around because we so often want to try and make excuses for people that live in other places that are apart from what we would understand as Christianity and somehow think that it's unfair of God to call them to believe in Christ, to call them to come to this faith as the only means of heaven. But ultimately, what we need to understand is that God has the right to require that. He's God. And he has already told us plainly that this is the only method to come to him. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me." He was empowered and authorized by the Holy Spirit himself to do the work that he came to do. You remember at his baptism, the Bible tells us that Jesus went down into the water and came up out of the water, and that they saw a dove descending from heaven and alighting on him, and the voice of God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit, of course, is present in the form of a dove. He was showing that his Spirit was being set upon Christ, which had an impact in what Christ did. Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 tells us this, starting in verse 31. Luke chapter 4, verse 31 says, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them there on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority." Now, in this statement, there is this striking dissimilarity between how Jesus taught and what the people were used to. There was a lack in what the people were experiencing. They understood that people taught them, but that when people taught them, it was sort of dry and dusty and empty. There was no unction, there was no power, there was no authority. But when they heard Christ teach and they heard his preaching and they heard what he had to say, they understood inherently that there was something about him which was present, which was not present in others. They recognized that authority. He taught with authority. He spoke with the very words of God and spoke with the very authority that he himself had received from God. This was present in him. And it also gave him authority over the things that were around him. We know that Jesus calmed the sea, that he walked on the water, that he took a small boy's lunch and fed 5,000 men. Probably there were 20,000 people there because they didn't count women and children. He fed them with a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. And in the end, all of these things demonstrated his authority over the world around him. But he also possessed authority over spirits and over demons. If we read on here in Luke chapter 4, right where we left off, after he had authority, verse 33 says, "Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. And then they were all amazed, and they spoke among themselves, saying, 'What word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region." This authority that Jesus possessed was his right as God made flesh, but it also was his right by the conveyed authority that had been given to him. Remember, the very nature of authority says that if I give you authority, I am giving you something that I myself am under. Christ had been given authority by God, and Christ passed that authority on to his disciples, for he had the right to do that. Now look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 21, says this. "Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. And as the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" Or turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 18, Jesus says this. He says, "He came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We know the second part of that, the actual statement to the disciples as the Great Commission. But very seldom do we give thought to why the Great Commission matters so much. It matters because of what Jesus said before. He said, "All authority has been given to me. And if all authority has been given to me, then I have the same authority that I now pass on to you to fulfill the task that I gave to you." This is the apostleship of Christ. This is his authority because he has been sent from God to accomplish God's purposes. He has been sent from God to communicate the truth that God requires of us. He has been sent from God to fulfill a mission and to accomplish a specific task. Now, in this same vein of his authority, he also has the ultimate and only right of vengeance. He has the right of final vengeance. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Jesus, speaking about his return, beginning at verse 31, says this. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick and in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This statement of Christ about depart from me into everlasting punishment, this is a non-negotiable. They're not going to have the opportunity to argue their case. They're not going to have the opportunity to try and defend themselves. They are not going to have the opportunity to get a second trial. There are no mistrials at the day of judgment. The final judgment of everything that is belongs to Christ. And he was not shy about declaring that. And the apostles who came after him were not shy about declaring that. We, as the people of God, need to not be shy about declaring the truth that it is Jesus Christ who sits upon the throne of judgment, and that it is Jesus Christ unto whom all mankind will answer. We do not ultimately answer to the culture. We do not ultimately answer to our government. We do not ultimately answer to the opinions of man. We ultimately answer to our God and to Jesus Christ. And that is the standard of our accountability. Christ Jesus was sent with that authority. You see, authority without teeth is really not authority. If your authority does not give you the power to execute justice where people are not obedient to that authority, then you have no authority over them. In the end, we have to grasp this. We have to understand this. The authority of Christ is ultimate. It is final. And it's also filial. In other words, where he commands us to submit to wrongs because of the sake of his name, he is not going to lose the pain that you endure for his sake. He will one day make that right. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says this, starting in verse 3. Yeah. 2 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 3, we get this. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since is it a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. At least part of the vengeance that Christ will exact at the end of all things is vengeance against those who have mistreated his children. Beloved, it is a sobering thought, because right now in the world today, there are more Christians being persecuted than there ever have been in all of human history. More Christians have died in the last 10 years under persecution than died in all of the years previous, according to their numbers that I've seen. It is a remarkable thing to consider that that kind of persecution is going on around us. And in this constant pressure, we are often tempted to believe that somehow God is not in control, or that God is not seeing things work out right. But we need to rest in the constant truth and rest in the very present truth that part of his final judgment and part of his vengeance is on behalf of those who suffered for his name. He will set all things right. And he will balance the scales, no matter how unbalanced they may seem to us today. For he is the one who has been given the authority to exercise this justice. And it is an exclusive right. It is something which belongs only to him. It is something which Jesus Christ does not give his children the right to execute justice and execute vengeance, excuse me, on behalf of wrongs committed against them. We're not permitted that right of vengeance. It's his. Part of the reason that we're not permitted it is that in the end, we don't know enough. We only see things from our narrow slice. We only see things from our very small perspective. But Christ knows all things. He's God. His vengeance is always just, and his vengeance is always right. So as an apostle, he was sent from God, and he was sent with this authority. He was sent with this absolute purpose in mind, but he was also sent as a willing messenger, right? This is not something that was thrust upon him. This is something that he chose to take on. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be clung onto, but he made himself of no reputation, taking on the very form of a bondservant. And humbling himself to the point of death, even the death of a cross. This is the willingness of Christ to take on that pain and to take on that suffering and to do all that was needful to buy us back, because he is merciful as well. He was sent willingly. He was sent mercifully. His reason for coming was not to bring judgment on the world at his first coming. It was to bring upon the world the opportunity for forgiveness. He came to pay the price for sin. And it's important for us to remember that right now, we are in the in-between. We are in the point where we are standing in the place where we can look back to what Christ has done and offer to those who are around us forgiveness on the day of judgment. We can offer that in Christ. This is not just about we want to be seen as right. This is not just about we want to be seen as somebody that is more than we are. We want people to come to the knowledge of Christ because we of all people should understand in our very bones that they're in danger. That should weigh on us. There should always be about us the desire to see the knowledge of Christ extended. That compassion. He gives to us understanding because he himself possesses it. And he shares it with us. He is wise. He is gentle. He is good. He is kind. And more than all of this put together, he was faithful. In other words, everything that God sent him to do, he accomplished. There was no part of his role, no part of his task, no part of his responsibility which was left unfulfilled. Every single thing that God required of him, he did. He completed every single task, and he completed everything in absolute righteousness in accordance with God's law. That means he was absolutely innocent of any evil, and he was completely fulfilling every act of righteousness. There was no command given by God which Jesus did not 100% obey. If it was a don't do this, he never even thought about doing it. If it was a do this, he did it to the full. There was never any question, there was never any doubt, there was never any place where Jesus was not obedient, even obedient unto death. Now, the last part about this idea of him being an apostle has to do with the fact that he brought to us a perspective of what the kingdom of God looks like. What he brought to us was this idea that we were not here to establish our own dominion, but to establish the kingdom priority. And in doing that, he himself laid the very foundation of all Christian thought and practice. This means that if there is ever any question about what we do or how we live, we go back to the author and finisher of our faith, to Jesus Christ himself. We always return to him, for he is the very cornerstone of the foundation of everything that the church is. That means that we do not rely upon tradition. We do not rely upon opinion, and we certainly do not rely upon what the culture thinks the church ought to be. What we rely upon is the very Word of God given to us. We come back to the Scripture, we come back to Jesus, and we set everything that we do and everything that we are based upon the truth of His Word and based upon the truth of His person. This is how we define ourselves as Christians. It means that right away, whenever we find ourselves leaning towards something else, leaning towards some other mode of authority or some other mode of knowing, some other mode of understanding, we immediately need to cut it off. We immediately need to say, that is not truth, and I will have no part of it. Because in the end, the things that we take in and the things that we lean on and the things that we rely upon, they have a shaping effect in us. They have an effect on us which fills us and which challenges our thinking and which guides us. And if we allow the traditions of the church or the traditions of men or the ideas of people to be that which forms us, then we are off base. Christ Himself established everything that He did based upon the Scripture that had been given to that point. Even where it seems as if He was in conflict, He wasn't arguing what the Scripture said. He was talking about what the Scripture intended. And He Himself understood the fullness. In other words, for instance, if you think about how Jesus expressed the truth about the law, He said, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery. He's not diminishing the law. He's broadening it. He said, you have heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say unto you, if you are angry with your brother without cause, you're already guilty of his blood. He was not diminishing the law. He was expanding it. The Shema says, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. But Jesus added something to that. When He repeated it, He said, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. He wasn't diminishing it. He was expanding it. He was helping us to understand that there is an aspect of this by which we must think. All of Christian life involves us coming back to what Jesus is and what Jesus said and who Jesus was, so that we are grounded in truth rather than in opinion. It must always be so. Part of that is because opinion is always changing. Opinion is a very fluid thing. People, I'm always amazed at how rapidly people with their opinions and their ideas and their truth can just turn on a dime. We see it in the culture all the time. We see it in the news. They can report one thing one way, and 2 days later something else comes up and they report it the other way as if they'd never said the other. You shake your head in wonder and go, huh? Do you not remember do you not listen to yourself when you talk? Right? We see that go on around us all the time. And as Christians, we need to be very careful that the touchstone of our existence comes back to the authority of Jesus Christ as the apostle of God who set forth for us what the church ought to be. The church does not get to define itself by what it wants to be. We don't get to make this stuff up. We have an authority which has been given to us by God. And He Himself is the standard of that authority. All right, so we see Him as the apostle. We also see Him as the high priest. As the apostle, He pleads God's case to us. As the high priest, He pleads our case to God. He stands as intercessor, and He stands as the one in the middle who is speaking to God on our behalf. He is interceding for the people. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, and starting at verse 5, we see this. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Again, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Now, right away, what this gives us is that the tradition of a large portion of what is seen as the church is based on falsehood. You do not pray to saints and ask them to pray to God on your behalf. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. You do not pray to Mary and ask her to pray on your behalf. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator, regardless of the fact that the Catholic Church has given to Mary the title of co-mediatrix. He is the only intercessor, regardless of the fact that she has been declared to be co-intercessrix with Christ. There is only one, and we base that not upon the tradition of the church, but upon the authority of Scripture, which is our guide and the standard of everything that we do. It has to be so. And we cannot be shy about declaring this, and we cannot be shy about the truth of who we are. We have to be clear. We have to be plain that there is no other, for Christ as high priest intercedes for the people. Nobody else had the authority. In the Old Testament days, the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies and plead for the people was the high priest. He could enter into the Holy of Holies but once a year. And he had to enter in with the blood of the sacrifice. He would go into the temple with a rope tied around his ankle because if he did something wrong in there, the power of God would strike him dead and nobody else could go in after him. So they would drag his corpse out of the Holy of Holies if the man messed it up. There is no other way. We have a high priest who has gone into the Holy of Holies in heaven, in the true Holy of Holies, has shed his own blood and scattered it across the mercy seat. And in that doing, he has torn apart the veil that separated us from the presence of God. We cannot go back to trusting in anybody else because nobody else ever had or ever will have the authority to stand between us and God. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. The role of the high priest was to offer sacrifices. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and see the display of the distinction that the writer of Hebrews is making here. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 11, we find this. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking about Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You see, the sins of the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats and rams and sheep, could never take away sins according to Scripture. But by the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So we have the past tense reality of us being declared perfect and the present tense reality of God sanctifying us and bringing to bear on our lives what he has accomplished in Christ. And we see the fullness of that being wed together with the intention of Christ to actually deliver us from sin. This is the accomplishment of his sacrifice. He actually accomplished it. And in doing that, he becomes a blessing to the people. The high priest's role was to offer the blessing of God over the people. There was the Aaronic benediction. There was the other blessings of all of the different high days and the sacrifices that were being offered. The high priest would bless the people. He would pray over them. This is the function of Christ for us. He blesses us. He loves us and he stands in our stead and pleads our case before God and sanctifies us through his own blood, giving to us the cleanness that is required because he has removed from us the stain of sin. All the way back in Isaiah, God challenged the people and he said, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, I will wash them white as snow." That was accomplished in Christ. He removed the stain of our sin. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 25, speaking about Christ's relationship to the church and using the example of marriage, Paul writes this, starting in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." That's what Jesus did for us. That's how he loves us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. A little more to the left. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Starting at verse 9, we find this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Christ takes all of the evil that we were and all of the evil that we were practicing at the time of our forgiveness, and He removes it. We were those things. We were those sinful beings. But in His mercy, He forgave us. Beloved, you cannot come to Christ and not be changed. You can come to Christ and still struggle. But you cannot come to Christ and remain in your sin willingly and wantonly. Because He removes the stain of it. It's gone. It no longer marks who you are. It's no longer a taint on your body. It is now the reality of cleanliness and righteousness and beauty that has been poured out over you by the blood of Christ. This is His gift to us. He removes the stain of sin and He paid the ransom for our sin. In other words, the price that was required, the very obligation to death which our sin incurred, Christ paid in the full. The debt has been removed. Now, the effect of all of this we find present in the very beginning of chapter 3 of Hebrews. Look back with me if you would. And I just want to point this out because it's an interesting turn. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Now, we've been considering Him. But I want to pause for a moment and I want to think with you about why we are considering Him. And it is ultimately because the work that He has done has changed us. The writer of Hebrews calls us holy brethren. In other words, He has made us something that we were not. And He's commanding us as those people of God, as that holy brethren, to consider Christ. Because that reality of that relationship, the reality of that change which has been made in us, is a consequence of Christ being apostle and high priest. It's a consequence of the authority of Christ and the responsibility of Christ and the fulfillment of Christ for both that authority and responsibility and how He pours that out over us. We have been made into something new. We have been made holy brethren, which means that we are united together. Beloved, with every Christian on the face of the planet, you are sharers of the same nature. With every Christian who ever has been and every Christian who ever will be, you are partakers of the same table. You are of a group of people which is united together in a way that is completely beyond any national boundaries or any ideological boundaries or any cultural boundaries or anything else. Those who belong to Christ belong to Christ. And if they belong to Christ, they also belong to each other. This is really what Jesus was talking about back in Matthew 25 when we read earlier about His right to exact vengeance. He was talking about the fact that as the body of Christ, we love each other. And we're going to love each other. And maybe our ignorance prevents us from fulfilling that in its entirety. But here's what I know. When somebody has been changed into the likeness of Christ, when somebody has been born again, there is birthed in them a love for other Christians that they may not completely understand, but is present in all of them. This is always true. God unites us together because we are partakers of the same nature, we are members of the same family, and we are therefore concerned for each other in every way. You may not think you have opportunities to fulfill what Christ requires in Matthew 25. And I have heard that passage misinterpreted and misapplied to turn it into a works-based salvation. But it is not that. It is a consequence of what has been done. It is the statement of reality that those who belong to Christ will live this out. Absolutely without question. You may not live it out perfectly. You may not live it out always. You may fail at times. There may be times where you look at your life and say, "Boy, am I even saved?" But in the end, You will live this out because Christ has transformed you. And what's real inside of you will come out. It's always that way. This is His work. This is His gift to us. And as united together as we are also holy. Now that word holy means separated unto the Lord. It means set apart. It means that we are no longer a people of the world as we once were. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to be aloof from the world, but we need to understand that we are no longer of the world. We cannot have in our lives and in our minds and in our hearts the kind of intimate relationship with people who do not belong to Christ that gives them say in our lives. We need to have relationships with lost people, absolutely, because how are you going to share Christ with somebody who's lost if you don't know anybody who's lost? You need to have relationships with lost people, but you need to be very careful about how you consider influence. You need to consider influence as something which needs to come from you and not allow it to you. And you need to recognize that as nice as they are and as common sense wisdom as they may possess, they do not possess the truth if they do not belong to Christ. And you cannot allow the things of the world and the things of people of the world to influence your thinking. You have to be careful about that. You have to be attentive to the truth because in the end, you have been set apart to God for His service. Because you have been purified in body and in mind and in soul. You have been purified in intention. You have been made something that you were not. And that thing that you have been made is specific to God's purpose. You don't get to do with your life what you want to do regardless of what God thinks. I promise, it's not going to work that way. Now, the glory of it is that God tends to change your wants so that in the end, what you want is what He wants for you. So it's not that His calling is burdensome or irksome to us. It's just that when you sit back and look at your life and you go, you know, someday I would like to do this and I want my life to look like that and I want to do this and be there and be this guy and do these things, you need to understand that you need to put on the front of that, if the Lord wills it, that's what I desire. Because the Lord may not will that for you. And in the end, as you're walking this way, He's going to cause you to take a hard right, and you're going to find yourself in a place that you never imagined, like Kansas. It's just the way it works. And ultimately, over our lives, we need to rest in the truth that our God is governing us and that He is guiding us and that He is leading us for His purposes. And we need to be attentively, actively seeking to cooperate with Him in that work. In other words, seek His face. Ask Him before you set out for any major thing. Lord, is this what you want for me to do? How is it that I'm supposed to do this? How is it that I'm supposed to honor you? How is it that I'm supposed to obey you in this? How is it that I'm supposed to walk in this way and do this thing? Is this even what you want from me? That question is not a wrong question. That question should be fundamentally obvious to us in everything that we do. Because we have been set apart for His service. We are united together, we are holy, and we are partakers of a heavenly calling. That heavenly calling is something sent from heaven, and it has a return to sender stamp on it. Okay? Every single one of us will one day be taken back to be with our God. Every single one of us in that heavenly calling has a return to home printed right across us. And when we end our days here, we will find ourselves in His presence. Paul writes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And this is a no doubt absolute scenario. There's no question about this. I don't need to sit back and hope that somehow after I die, you guys are going to manage to get together enough money and enough prayers to kick me out of some holding pen. Because the truth is, when I die, when I leave this body, I will open my eyes in glory, beholding the face of my God and Savior. And I know that. And it's not because of anything that I have done, but because of everything that He has done. Amen. I know that in my bones. I know that in my soul. And there is in me, therefore, no fear of anything. Because if you fear God, you need fear nothing else. If you fear God, then there is no terror for you in any virus or in any man or in any government or in anything else that's facing us. We are delivered from that. We are free from that because we know who we are, and we know whose we are, and we know to whence we are returning. That is the power of Christ in us. And it sets us free. A man who has nothing to lose is a very dangerous man to somebody who wants to try and control him. Right? Beloved, it's not that we don't have anything to lose. It's that we don't have anything we can lose. Because our God holds us securely. And anything that they can take from me doesn't really matter. They can take my stuff. They can take my money. They can take my freedom. They can take my life. And it doesn't matter. Because none of those things define who I am. I don't want to be misheard. There can be sorrow. There can be times where you lose things that you love. You can lose your family. You can lose people that are precious to you. And it can hurt you. But it can't harm you. There is absolutely for us no fear. Because we know whose we are because of Christ. We have this heavenly calling. It was given to us. It is not an inherent right of our nature, but it is a part of Christ's love gift to the Father, and it is a part of the Father's love gift to Christ, which transforms the relationship in my mind. Right? If I'm the core of it, if it's all about me, then ultimately when I mess up, I begin to wonder, is God's love for me enough to cover that? Right? It's just logical. It flows out that way. But I'm not the core of it. The core of it is the love that existed between God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit before anything was done. And Jesus said to the Father, I love you and I want to give you something. And God said to the Son, that's great because I love you and I want to give you something. And they said, what shall we give? And they said, let's give a redeemed people. And into that came the reality of everything that God planned from the beginning. And we, beloved, as the people of God, as the church of God, as the bride of Christ, we are the love gift that is exchanged between the Father and the Son in the power of the Spirit. We are that which gives us security and which gives us hope. And it is then, therefore, a manifestation of the absolutely undeserved love that we enjoy coming from the Father. Because if it proceeds out of the love that God had for Himself, then we had nothing to do with it. It's not because we were special. It's because God chose us, which makes us special, but it's not because of anything found in us. It is everything about Him, and it is everything which He Himself delights in showing us. His glory, His power, His will, His purpose. Beloved, we have a faithful high priest. We have heard the message of a faithful apostle. And we have been given a calling from heaven which transforms everything about us. It changes it all. Let us therefore consider this Christ, this high priest, this apostle. Let us think deeply on Him. And let us consider how it is that His existence in us changes everything. And let us consider how we flesh that out in the midst of everything else that God calls us to do. Let us consider how to give ourselves to kingdom purposes in the midst of the everyday. And let us consider how to transform the everyday so that it brings light and glory to the kingdom purposes to which we are called. It all wraps up together. And for all of us, this defines our existence. It is Christ. It is always Christ. It is only Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You give us grace in the midst of this day to think on these things. Lord, let us not consider Christ in the aspect of saying, maybe I will, maybe I won't. Let us consider Him as a dying man considers life. Let us consider Him as a starving man considers food. Let us consider Him as a drowning man considers air. Let us long for Him and hunger for Him and think deeply upon Him and fix our gaze upon Him with everything we possess. Let us live in such a way that Christ is clearly seen as the everything of all that we are. And we ask it in His name and for His glory. Amen.